And we ask for your help to understand it, apply it, long for it to be true, and for the strength to live it out. And Father, I would pray that the existing elders of our church would be ready examples of this passage. And any that you might be raising up, Father, in future days for our church, may this be how they are known, for this is what you desire. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would be seated. Trudy and Hank, if I could ask you to bring the slide of this microphone down a little bit. I'm afraid I'm going to bust something out. So, all right. Many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, they pay no heed. So whoever's writing this is concerned that congregations care a lot about what their church building looks like, but they don't care so much what their leaders look like. Interesting quote, given that it was written in 394 A.D., if we're not careful, not much changes. Even in the early church, where we might think, well, those were the golden days when they knew how to do church. If we want to get back to the early days again, even then, there were problems that had to be addressed. As Jerome was writing to this young elder of another church named Nepotian. So this morning, as we're looking at this passage, I want us to maybe just catch up those of you who were not with us last week, but then press on into the qualifications. It's the qualities, it's the character of leaders that is most important as Paul is speaking to Timothy as he's addressing this issue of leadership in the church. Last week we saw that there is an internal call that must accompany this call to being an elder of a congregation. The person who is going to be leading a church needs to want to lead in such a way. I don't think I used the phrase over in 1 Peter chapter 5 that says that they ought not serve under compulsion. So they ought not be forced into that role either by the congregation well-meaning or a spouse or the expectations of others. There should be this inward drive that there's an openness, should the congregation be agreeable, that they should be a leader, an elder in the congregation. We saw last week that there are three terms that are used primarily in the New Testament to describe this same role of elder. So we'll use the word elder as shorthand for three words in the Greek, meaning overseer, or leader, or shepherd. And so last week we looked at the elder being an internal call. One of the things we did not discuss that is going to become apparent as we make our way through the passage, that an elder is supposed to be a man. And all the nouns, so those of you who've taken foreign languages and you took a foreign language where nouns were either male or female or neutral, and you had to learn that in English, they're tend to be sort of neutral, but in Greek, same thing is happening. And all the nouns on all the pronouns are male. And so the teaching of Scripture is that an elder is to be a male who is a believer. We see that as not a recent convert, right? But who has a desire. Maybe he's scared to death to even think about it, but there's this idea that cannot get away from him that I need to be serving the church in this way, right? But then the church has a responsibility of what I would call the external call. Do we see certain things in that person's life? I'll pick on Harrison since he was just up here. But if Harrison came to me today and said, I believe God's calling me to be an elder. And I would say, wonderful. Let's sit down and talk about that. Let's have the congregation be aware and be praying so we're observing you. There would be a little bit of a back and forth, not an immediate recruitment of Harrison as an elder. No offense, Harrison, right? So the church would have to chime in and see, does he live out the expectations that the scriptures say? So this morning what I want to do is I want to walk through these qualifications, and we'll start with that this morning, the qualifications for elder. There's numerous here, and yet the list that Paul gives to us is not exhaustive in this particular location. And so I've given to you three other passages that do describe the office of overseer or leader or shepherd, that we can gain other descriptions. But I'm just going to limit myself to get today to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so there's been many attempts to try to organize these lists, positive, negative, a personal, communal, how one lives in one's home, and then how is that lived out in the church body, public and private. I think Paul is just simply writing train of thought and not necessarily being so organized as we tend to try to do in our own Western minds. We'll see here that there are some characteristics that need to be in place, and not just that so-and-so has been a member of the church for X amount of years, so he ought to get a shot. And being an elder is not just simply the result of you being a nice guy. Right? There's a higher expectation for those who are elders. Now, also notice in this list that, by and large, these are things that ought to be said of all Christians. Not just the leaders of the church, but at least the leaders of the church should regularly convey this. And lastly, let me say before we dive into this, there is no earthly man save one who could fulfill this list perfectly. The chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is the only one who could achieve this list perfectly day in and day out all his life. And so we're not saying that leaders are to be perfect, but they are striving to increase and grow, and that the overarching arc of their life does reflect this, though perhaps in a moment there is sin, but it's not the regular knowledge of that person when you think of them. So let's begin to look at some of these, in verse 2, some of these qualifications. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And this is just a general umbrella term, perhaps covering all the rest that are to flow. So as if Paul was writing, you should be above reproach. Well, what does that look like? Let me give you some specifics. And so he writes down those specifics. It's the general life character that this person is to be above reproach. In other words, when you're thinking of them, you're not thinking of a particular sinful nature of their tongue or of their lifestyle or of their demeanor. This is the same phrase that was used of widows under the care of the church. That the church was to take care of widows who were above reproach and living out their Christian life with the rest of the congregation. Simeon, as we are introduced to him in Luke chapter 2, as Jesus is brought to the temple, it is said, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. The same phraseology is there in the Greek, particularly of devout. He was above reproach, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so when you think of who should be an elder, somebody who regularly in their life portrays no sin attached to them regularly. That's a general expectation or qualification. And then, as I said, as Paul begins to nail these down or down a little bit, we see that the next one is that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, this has been variously understood by the church throughout the ages. And so let me take up the four ways in which the church has looked at this particular phrase. First interpretation is that he must be married. But that understanding goes against Scripture. Because the chief shepherd himself was not married except to the bride. And a single man can be an elder if his bride is the church. This also goes against Scripture because Jesus said himself that being a eunuch is a gift from God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, I wish that you were as I am and remain single. so that you might serve the Lord better. So that it is not a sin to be single and a servant of the Lord. So the requirement that one must be married, it does not hold water. Or that one person, that same person, must have one wife their entire life. There was an interpretation in some churches that if I'm an elder of the church and Naomi passes in our second year of marriage, that I could never be married again. And if I did, then I would violate the husband of one wife rule in 1 Timothy 3. Whereas, what does Paul teach us? That if I cannot control my passions, it's better that I be remarried. Right? Again, that 1 Corinthians 7 passage. So it's not meaning one wife for life in the case of one who passes away, particularly. Neither is this a call, this is a common interpretation, neither is this a call to monogamy. That somehow Paul is writing to Timothy that an elder must give up his polygamous life. Every Christian was supposed to give up their polygamous life, not just the leader. But the other problem with this is sociologically, there's no evidence that there was a problem of polygamy in Greek life in Ephesus or anywhere else. Now, there was a problem in Greek life where a married man was found to be an acceptable leader even if he had several mistresses. And this is getting closer to what I think Paul is trying to address. That the elder should be a one-woman man, which is the literal translation of that phrase, is to be a one-woman man, not a skirt chaser. Though I be married, have my eyes on everybody else, wondering what she would be like. Either in person or online. I think this is what Paul is trying to drive at. You want men who are faithful to their wives. Why? Because the same reasoning we have elsewhere in the passage, that heart of faithfulness to his spouse, whom he has made a covenant with, will translate over into a faithfulness of service to the congregation. The husband of one wife. So not that he must be married, although it's the general expectation that men will be married, although there is a category of men who will not be married. Even Jesus says this as a gift from God, and they are able to serve. It is not only one wife for life. If death occurs, they are free to be remarried. Not against polygamy, but rather for faithfulness in the marital and sexual realm. That is the issue that we're being approached with. So, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then as I'm reading in the ESV, there are two phrases that come up, sober-minded and self-controlled. And depending on your translation, I think the idea of sober is inverted. So that the King James says vigilant, and then in the first one, and then self-controlled is understood as sober. Well, if you'll peek over a little bit to verse 3, there is a definite literalness to not drinking, particularly not being drunk, known as a drunkard. So in verse 2 here, what we have is more of a figurative understanding that we have a man who is serving as an elder, who is temperate and vigilant in his thinking. He's self-controlled in his thinking. These two phrases go hand in hand, sober-minded and self-controlled. So sober-minded is also translated as self-controlled by the Holman Standard Bible. It can refer to alcohol, but most likely figurative. He's thoughtful. He's balanced in the way that he thinks. Self-controlled, the New American says, is one who is prudent and sensible. Again, no rashness, no impulsiveness, but takes the time to think through a matter and not just react to things as they occur. So you want somebody who is an elder, who is balanced, not rash, not impulsive, prudent in the manner in which they think, making sure that they're taking the right steps before they actually act. An elder, therefore, is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. And The King James translates this as good behavior. Generally, you think of them, you think that not of them being the fool. You don't think of them being acting too immature for who they are in their age or in their position. It's the same word, by the way, that is used in 1 Timothy 2:9, just a few verses earlier, to describe women's dress. Modest. So you don't want outlandish or look at me kind of behavior coming from an elder. Right? It's the same exact word used of the women in the dress that they are to be dressed in as they gather for worship. And then we have this word hospitable. So self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, there in your list. The word there for hospitable simply means to be disposed to treat guests and strangers like you would the people that you know. Now, the way that this lived out in the first century, I'm reading from Ralph Earle's commentary. Christians traveling in the first century avoided the public inns, with their pagan atmosphere and food that had already been offered to idols. So they would seek out a Christian home in which to stop for the night. And to this day, we apply hospitality to the openness of having others in our home, perhaps for a meal or for counsel or for a short stay. Even in the Gospels, it was said the disciples were not to stay more than 2 or 3 days in a particular house, and then they're supposed to go on. But the same word also covers the taking care of others, particularly widows and orphans and those in prison. So that an elder is somebody willing to help, come alongside, and receive people not necessarily like themselves. People who are in need and who may even be strangers to them. So hospitable, a willingness to treat guests and strangers like the ones that you know very well, willing even to bring them into your home and to take care of them. To be willing to greet, not just the same 5 people on a Sunday, but the elders at least ought to be greeting everybody who are coming into the building. And being able to be hospitable. That same hospitable is good for all Christians, but particularly for leaders. Now, the one characteristic that stands out particularly between the list of qualifications for the elders and the list of qualifications for deacons is this one that follows up, able to teach, or in the King James, apt to teach. And it refers to the skillfulness of teaching. Now, I would say this, if a man comes and says that he wants to be an elder, and I ask him, well, what are you reading? And he tells me Marvel Comics, he's probably not ready to be an elder. Because he's not even being a good learner before he can be a good teacher. Those who are elders ought to be reading materials, certainly the Scripture first and foremost, but ought to be reading materials that help them in their role as leaders. Books on prayer, books on leadership or on shepherding, books on theology, books on church history so that we don't repeat the same mistakes that the church made in the past. Those of you who are thinking about, I believe God's calling me to be an elder, need to be thinking about, well, what am I putting in my mind so that I'm ready to teach when called upon? This is why we try to have men to teach in devotion settings and in Sunday school settings and occasionally in the pulpit in my place so that we as a body can be able to say, agree together, yes, this one's apt to teach, or no, wonderful guy, other ministries available, but not an elder. And that's not a slam on that person. Right? For we are not all gifted the same. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, this able to teach, yes, I ought to be able to teach one-on-one with an individual or one in a small group. But in the context of where we are in 1 Timothy, he's talking about congregational gathered worship. So this ability to teach needs to also include the ability to teach the congregation. Doctrine of the Word. And then he moves on in verse 3. Not a drunkard. So that when I think of this person who says that they want to be an elder, but I also know that they frequent the bars on Saturday night, or I've been given reports from other members of the church that they see them stumbling around town, the question becomes then, who controls you? Which spirits control you? Is it the Holy Spirit or the liquor spirits? Right? So we are not to have one who is known to be a drunkard leading the church. Because in that drunkenness, what can occur? Violence, which is the next phrase. Either in word or in deed. In fact, the New King James translate, or the King James translated it as no striker. The New American, pugnacious. The Holman Standard, the bully. The word that is underneath it in the Greek is the word from which we get the sport of boxing, pugilistic. That an elder ought not be ready to throw fists with other members. And certainly I might be more apt to do that if I'm drunk. So that an elder is not one who is one quick to fight, but rather to be gentle. Right? So entering these positives, and this particular positive has entering some negatives here in verse 3, and this particular negative has a contrast, not violent, but gentle. Elders were reading not too long ago together. If you'll take your Bibles, look over to 2 Timothy. We'll get there eventually, but this is a good place to talk about this word for gentle. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul is giving a second letter to Timothy about how to carry out his roles, he says there in verse 22, so flee youthful passions. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, in the ESV, to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, that word gentle there, correcting his opponents with gentleness, same as he uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a word picture behind this. And I'll try to be as modest and genteel as I can be. It's a picture of a mother nursing a child. And most men, you don't know this. But nursing a child is not always a glowing Madonna moment. It can hurt. It can bring tears to the mother's eyes. And the gentleness that is exposed is that when that moment of hurt comes, there's not an immediate pop on the head for hurting me. There's a bearing up under, even in a hurtful moment, in the hopes that good may come. That's the idea there. Not violent, but gentle. And then he goes on, in a repeat of what we just heard in the passage that I read there from 2 Timothy, he goes on. So not violent, maybe with his fists, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So that we're not looking for somebody to serve as an elder who's always looking to get into debates and arguments with everybody in every conversation that they have. Not that they are unafraid to debate or discuss the Word of God in truthfulness, but they're not out looking for the fight every time that we see each other. Titus says the same thing in 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Remember, Paul has already had to tell Timothy he needed to squash some of the controversies that were going on, but he's not to be engaged in looking for it in every conversation. Overall, as the New American says, in a more positive way, not quarrelsome, but peaceable. We're warned in Proverbs 15:18 that a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Nor a lover of money. The ending of verse 3. Not a lover of money, as some were apt to do in the early church, going around house to house and stirring up for offerings to them as speakers. I'm trying to think of a different word. Donations. That's the word I was thinking of. Donations to them as speakers. They're not to be in it for the money, but in it for the church and for the glory of the Lord. Why not a lover of money? Because the love of money is the root of all evil, or many evils. Because I'm told I cannot love the Lord and love money. Either I'll love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Not a lover of money. Are you talking to a man who's thinking about being an elder, and all they're talking about are get-quick-rich schemes and the need for this more another item and toy in their stable of items and toys in the house, and wanting more money to do some other things that are gratifying to the flesh but not necessarily gratifying to the kingdom? Beware. I'll just say this. I don't need a jet. And you don't have to send me first class. And my family doesn't need two vacation homes. You do well to honor this pastor. And I am thankful for that. But not a lover of money. Because then he turns the flock into a means to serve self, instead of the flock being the end for which he is an elder to serve them. He goes on now, and now he changes from maybe personal to those more communal characteristics or qualifications in verse 4. He is to manage his household well. Right? He must manage his own household well. So if he is married, which is the most likely scenario for most elders, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. All right, so this is loaded, because there's a purpose statement for this. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So that it is fair game if somebody says that they feel a call for an elder, that the church also look at the family. In Thomas Leah's commentary, says, for the father to see that his children obey him does not demand excessive force or sternness. It demands primarily a character and a manner of discipline that develops a natural respect. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, we have the picture of a father deals with his children in terms of encouraging and comforting and urging them to live lives worthy of God. Not in terms of some sort of tyrannical dictatorship that you will obey me in fear or else. That's not the kind of elder, that's not the kind of father you want to have over a household in your church body, nor is it the kind of elder you want in the church body. Who is never satisfied, never thankful, never giving glory to God for what is occurring on them, always critical. That's not the kind of elder you want. It's not the kind of fathers you should be in the home. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We might be helped here to understand that this word for manage is the same word that we get in the gospel parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan comes along and he takes care of the needs of the one on the side of the road. So he sacrifices something of himself for the good of the other. That's the kind of management we want to see in homes and in the house of God. We want fathers who have compassion on his children, just as God has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 13. And the children are to be submissive. Now, what we're trying to get at here is that, are they well-mannered? Is there some effort on the part of the father to bring about respectable children who, when you go to visit in their home, they're not running wild like banshees and drawing on the wall, and the father's just sitting there like there's no big deal? An attentive father at home is going to probably be an inattentive elder in the church. Right? But that there be some amount of respectability and dignity and obedience on the part of the children. And the child here is not one who has grown up and gone. This is speaking of a young child, technon, here in the passage that we're using here, of a young child. It's the same term of endearment that John uses in his letters, little children. Little children. Same thing that he's doing here. Now, this phrase with dignity in verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. There's a problem that we have in the English knowing where to put this phrase in the Greek, because in the Greek it's in the middle and it's unclear. Is it talking about the father being dignified in the way that he's bringing up his children, or the children being dignified in the way in which they're responding to their father? And I think the answer is yes. Because children are going to imitate their fathers. And if the father is managing with I will take care of you even at my own cost, I want what's good for you, I'm encouraging you, I'm calling you to follow after the Lord, my heart is for you and my heart is not against you. When a father is leading in this way, the child generally reciprocates likewise. So that a father who is doing all that he knows to do to be leading his family well, and perhaps, if needing help, asking the household of God for that help. Yes, there may be a child that acts totally out of character of the others. And certainly the church has to take that into consideration. It would be one thing if a father of four has three that are submissive to him with dignity and gentleness and graciousness, just as he's fathering at home, and then there's the one that is just rebelling from an early age. The church will watch and understand and come alongside. And then he moves on. As I said, this is important. How does he manage at home is going to be an indication of how he's going to manage at the church building or in the church body. Then in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Sometimes this happens in more emotional settings where somebody becomes a convert and I believe God's calling me to pastor church like the next week. Probably not good for a church to put that person in a position of leadership till you see, is this real or not? Right? And Paul gives us the reason. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up, may become prideful, which is the sin of the devil, fall under the same condemnation of the devil. He will make life in the church about himself rather than about Christ and the flock following after Christ. He must not be a recent convert, which gives us reason to say that an elder ought to be a believer. That might be immensely apparent to everybody, but should it be said, well, it doesn't say so, we would say it here in verse 6. He must at least be a convert, but not a recent one, so that he doesn't get puffed up. I was saved last week, and now I'm leading in the church this week. Right? Look at me. And then an interesting number 7, or in verse 7. Now, the first 6 verses of 1 Timothy 3 are all one long sentence. Some of the young men are reading the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession together, and we're laughing at the length of some, like a whole paragraph. That's one of these sentences that Paul has done in the Greek here. And then verse 7 is its own sentence. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. What in the world? I not only need to be thought well of by those in the church that know me, but those outside have got to... What do? Take a poll around town? Hey, what do you think of Ryan, all of you who live in Goose Creek? No, that's not what it means. But if we become aware that all... Sorry, Ryan. Thank you for allowing me to use your name. If we're aware that all Ryan's neighbors know him to be a cheat and a thief and coming in at all hours, and his wife always is in tears because of the way he treats her, we probably ought to have our ears open to that. Maybe Ryan looks really good in front of us, and those in the world know otherwise, and we don't want that reputation causing the church to be ridiculed in the eyes of the world. Oh, that's a Christian. Right. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. There should be, not that Ryan should be going around his neighbors and trying to please them, but that if we should bump into one of them and we say, oh, we just had a young man in our church become an elder, Ryan, oh, I know Ryan, what a great guy. If there's anything I need, he's right there. And I can tell you he loves Jesus. That's kind of what we're looking for in verse 7. Not necessarily trying to please the world, but sometimes the world may know more than we do in a particular moment. Like Cornelius in Acts 10:22. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So those are the qualifications of elders, at least limited to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if I went on, I counted up between 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then over in 1 Peter, there's over 30 different descriptions I could have used. But this is sufficient since we're making our way through 1 Timothy. We'll be reminded and add as we go forward in these letters. But this is enough to see that being an elder is a serious thing. Again, not that we're looking for men who are perfect, but this is at least the direction of their face, the direction of their heart, to be more and more like this as the Lord helps them to be. And if they need to be corrected or disciplined or discipled in a certain way, they are quick to take it and to pursue Christ even more. So let me move on from the qualifications for elder to say quickly for the last two, the weight upon elders. Why does God set the bar high? Because his people are precious to him. God sets the bar high for elders because his people are precious to him, and he wants the right kind of men leading his congregations. First Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself, as Paul tells Timothy, and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Oftentimes, if we're not careful, we'll approach being an elder as a kind of privilege. And I use this language in premarital counseling that husbands, if you think that you're getting married for all the privileges, read your Bible again because it emphasizes your responsibilities. And those of you who are thinking about being an elder, and you're thinking about the privileges of being an elder, which you might want to talk to the elders. It's a wonderful joy, but it is heavy. There are many responsibilities. As I look in this room, I see families who are in need of encouragement and instruction and correction in the Word. I see individuals, not just the one flock, but the many as well, The elders need to have a heart for the flock to serve them well. Elders are answerable unto the Lord. We'll read Hebrews 13:17 in a moment, but there's another passage in Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. A precious responsibility, and one day we will give answer, not just with what we taught, but with how we lead as well. And then the weight upon elders knowing that we will be imitated. Just like children tend to imitate over time their parents, so too a congregation will tend over time to imitate those who are in leadership over them as they are following the Lord, hopefully. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, that we are not to be domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So there is a weightiness to being an elder because the church is precious to our Lord. A great responsibility. We are going to be answerable to the Lord for our teaching as well as our leading. And knowing that in the meantime, the flock will often look like us. So do we look like this? Is the question. So how would I encourage you to respond to the elders? I think you've got three blanks. I failed to put them up on the PowerPoint for you. They're this. Number one, and they're not in any particular order, because I might go reverse. On my sheet, I've got number one, honor and encourage. Honor and encourage. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says to respect those who labor among you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Have the inclination to think a good first thought when you think of an elder, unless they be in sin, and then you need to address them. But if not, then at least incline yourself to think the best of an elder first and encourage them in their ministry. Certainly do not admit a charge, according to 1 Timothy 5, against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Yes, personality differences may come to bear, but just because you and another are not wired the same doesn't mean you cannot at least honor that other elder and encourage them in the ministry in which God has called them. Unless they be in sin, then that's a whole other issue, but by and large, honor and encourage. Secondly, obey. Now, this one always makes me squirm. Does it make you squirm? So let's take the squirminess out of it. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So this is why you watch the elders in their homes. Do they lead with love? Do they lead with understanding? Do they lead with training? Do they lead with patience? And if they are doing that kind of leading in the church body as well, be willing to obey them. If you see that they are always trying to strive to apply biblical principles, your leaning in motion of response is, I will follow. Obey not in an unhealthy, unholy, cult-like dictatorship. That is not what we're calling for here. But elders who are serious about leading will be serious about one day having to give an account and know that we tremble in our leading Would you please encourage us? I'd be willing to follow. So that if the elders were to call for an all-night prayer meeting for brothers and sisters in persecution, that there would be a leaning in on that, to at least hear more and how could I participate. So be willing to lean in the direction that the elders are taking you from a scriptural standpoint. And then the third one that I would ask is one that Paul used in his letters often. Pray for us. Pray for wisdom. Pray for courage to do hard things. Pray for humility and a selflessness rather than selfishness. Pray that we would love the whole of the flock as Christ loved His church. Pray for our purity. Pray for these things to be more and more true in this list that we looked over today. Even though it's not comprehensive, perhaps earmark this in your Bibles, and when it's your turn to pray for us in the month, as you might have monthly prayer calendars, then turn to this passage and just say, Lord, I ask that you would help Pastor Ken to love his wife faithfully and to love our church faithfully too. Go down the list and pray for us. For we are men of flesh and blood and we need your prayers. So the qualifications for overseers. As God has put in His, as some old theologians would say, in God's economy of the construction of the church and the oversight of the church, He has put it into place for a plurality of elders. Well, what would that look like? It would look like men willing to serve and men who serve and live in these ways. Let's pray.